The second scriptural reading comes from the book of Daniel 11, verses 36 through 39 and 45 on page 749 in your pew Bible. And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is determined shall be done. He shall give no heed to the gods of his father or to the one beloved by women. He shall not give heed to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his father did not know, that he shall honor with gold and silver or with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses by the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall magnify with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. This is the word of the Lord.
History is filled with all kinds of predictions, some of which have been strikingly wrong by people who perhaps should have known better. Take, for instance, when the TV first came out, a famous American film producer said that it would never catch on because people would get tired of staring at a plywood box each night. I guess he couldn't have anticipated binge watching back then. In 1995, the inventor of the Ethernet and the head of a leading electronics company, Robert Metcalfe, said that the internet would be a supernova at first on the market, but then quickly collapse within a few months. I don't think he thinks that anymore. Well, besides the embrace of technology, there are always predictions about global affairs that are way off. Back in 1998, a Russian political writer said that the U.S. is on the brink of civil war and it will soon be divided up between the nations of China, Mexico, the European Union, and Canada. He boldly predicted that this was a 50% chance of happening within the next 10 years. I, for one, am glad he was mistaken because my French isn't so good. For 30 years in a row, I've been predicting that the New York Rangers would be winning the Stanley Cup. And I have been wrong for 30 years. We make predictions about the future, and many times we get it wrong. Many of our predictions don't stand the test of time, and we can look back and laugh at them or even forget that we made them in the first place. Today's reading from Daniel 11 is made up of a series of predictions, or what we call prophecy. Other predictions in history have been laughed off or forgotten, but Daniel's prophecy stands the test of time because, as we declared, this is God's word. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible or new to church, I don't want this chapter that you heard to scare you off. Let me just say that only 25% of the Bible is prophecy, and much prophecy in the Bible isn't about figuring out future events at all like we have in this chapter. Instead, much prophecy is about calling God's people to repentance, to amend their ways and to come back to him. The Bible is a big book, and it can be complicated at times for sure, but in God's love, the main message of the Bible is clear for all to understand. It's not quite as difficult as interpreting prophecy. But nevertheless, in this chapter, we do have biblical prophecy about the future. God gives Daniel knowledge about future historical events that are beyond his lifetime. And he doesn't just give him insights or broad strokes about what's going to happen. In some cases, we see in this chapter, he gives Daniel granular detail. And this is what leads some to say, it isn't possible that Daniel predicted these events. There's no, he should have known better, because there is no way that he could have even known in the first place. But one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that what helped God's people keep their faith in the Lord even during exile, and what eventually led Jews and Gentiles to see that Jesus is the Messiah, is the truth that history unfolds to fulfill the plans of God. The God of the Bible dictates the course of history, oftentimes years before the events have even occurred. That's what made the God of the Bible different compared to the gods of the nations. God says this in Isaiah, "The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." These prophecies included events about how events would unfold before Jesus came into the world. But these events also included the rise and fall of empires. Daniel 11 is filled with staggering predictions about what empires will do around the people of God and to the people of God when they return to Israel. If you were to take a moment and just scan over the chapter, it's filled with military conflicts between the king of the north and the king of the south for several generations. And what I want to do is I want to just show you in one picture just how complicated this picture is from Daniel 11, if we can just put that up there. Okay. I think that's the play the Kansas City Chiefs ran 2 years in a row to win the Super Bowl. It's not important that you're able to read the names. What this is two family trees of the southern kingdom on the left and the northern kingdom on the right. On the left, you have the Ptolemaic Empire, what Daniel refers to in this chapter as the king of the south. And then on the right side, you have the Seleucid Empire, what Daniel refers to as the king of the north. Now, let me show you now why these kingdoms are the focus in this chapter. In 538, the king of Persia sent back a group of God's people to Israel to allow them to rebuild the wall and the temple. And when the Seleucid and Ptolemaic empires emerge, God's people, you can see, are sandwiched between the Seleucid and Ptolemaic empires, right there in between them. And Daniel explains how this came about. Look at what he says in verse 2. God says to Daniel, "And I will now show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them." This fourth king of Persia mentioned in the text, we believe to be Xerxes I. He was the king who was king during the story of Esther, if you remember. And what he did is he surpassed all the military wealth and might of the previous Persian kings. Remember, God's people during this time were under the rule of the Persians. But what happened to Xerxes is that he bit off more than he could chew. Have you ever known a political leader to do this, bite off more than they can chew? Look what happens next as we continue reading. "And when he," that is Xerxes, "has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." So Xerxes picks a fight with the kingdom of Greece, and that does not go well for him. Eventually, there is a military giant from Greece that rises to power, and we know him as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered lands from northern Egypt all the way to India. There was none like him who conquered the world before. In fact, when he got to India, it was said that he was so sad because there was no more land to conquer for him. Now, Alexander's influence on culture and future leaders would span for hundreds of years, well past his lifetime. It's hard to estimate just how much influence Alexander the Great had during these times. But notice what the Bible records about one of the greatest military leaders in all of history. This is what it says in verse 4 of Daniel 11. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Alexander the Great, a pillar of history, is nothing but a footnote in the Bible. And that's because God has a greater agenda in mind than the power struggles of the kingdom of this world. Back up to this image now. Alexander's empire is divided into four regions after him, or four winds, as the text mentioned. They are Macedon, Pergamon, Ptolemaic, and Seleucid regions. That's what we have represented there, the four regions. Now, what we have in verses 5 through 28 in this chapter of Daniel are the battles back and forth between these two empires in great detail, from the north and the south. Let's look at a few noteworthy events together. If you look down at verse 6, here's what we have. After some years, the king of the south and the north shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. Why do political leaders make marriage alliances? They do that to consolidate their power and to achieve a temporary peace. But this didn't go so well, because the king of the south's daughter, Bernice, married the king of the north's son, Antiochus II. And the problem is, Antiochus II was already married. So he had to divorce his current wife to make this happen. Well, his divorced wife didn't like that. So he killed him off. So she killed him off. She killed Bernice off. And then she killed a child from their marriage. This made for a very awkward Thanksgiving conversation, you can imagine. And the conflicts between these two kingdoms just continued. Now remember, God's people are a vassal group that are strung along in the Seleucid Empire. So years later after this, there was a pro-Egypt, a pro-Ptolemaic group of Jews that joined a revolt against the Seleucid Empire. But look down at verse 14 at what happens. And the violent among your own people, Daniel speaking about the Jewish people, shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. So the revolt against the Seleucid Empire doesn't win the day. Now here's where things get really interesting. Years down the line, Antiochus IV from the Seleucid Empire tries to conquer Egypt. But by this time, Egypt was in control by the Romans. And what Antiochus IV did was, what the Romans did is they sent a delegation to Antiochus IV, and they enclosed a circle around him. And they said to him, by the time you step out of this circle, you better have decided that you're going to turn back, or else we're going to declare war against you. Well, that didn't sit well for Antiochus. So instead, he retreats in humiliation. And what do leaders do? What do powerful people do when they're publicly humiliated? Many leaders, when they don't get their way, throw a temper tantrum, and that's what he did. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, there was a pro-Egyptian uprising again among God's people, and Antiochus IV takes out his frustration on God's people. He takes out his anger against the Jews. He couldn't conquer Egypt, but he could inflict punishment on the people of God. And look at what he does in verse 31. He says this, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So what Antiochus IV did was take 20,000 men to Jerusalem, and he desecrated the temple. He even enlisted the help of apostate Jews to join him in this cause. And when he entered into the temple, what he did is he offered sacrifices to the god Zeus. And not only that, most scandalously, he offered a pig a sacrifice, which was, of course, an unclean animal. This is the abomination that makes desolate that the passage is talking about. Now, you can imagine that this did not sit well with God's people. They didn't like this very much. And so what we have in verse 33 is this: "And the wise among the people," that is God's people, "shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder." There's going to be a group of God's people. They're going to rise up who don't tolerate the abuse anymore and to lead more rebellions. Most notably, the rebellion was led by Judas Maccabeus. At times, these rebellions had moderate success, but ultimately, all it did for the people of God was continually lead to their persecution. Now, let's stop for a moment here and ask the question, why is God showing Daniel these things? What's the point of chronicling to him the long hardship that God's people are going to face? Ultimately, it's to teach him and to teach us that there may be discouraging days ahead, but you need not be discouraged about them. None of the events of history, none of the events of our life are beyond the view of God. We can look at our experience and see that on the one hand, there are promises of the future of what God is going to do for us and with us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we see. That's what on some level we experience on the one hand. But on the other hand, in our daily lives and in our world, there are grinding and crushing disappointments when you look at the circumstances of your own life sometimes, or when you read the news headlines. And what God wants us to see from this passage is that these discouraging events are not ultimately at odds with God's ability to fulfill his plans in this world. These discouragements are not setbacks, but rather stepping stones on the way to the full redemption that God is bringing. You see, what we have seen from Daniel is that God knows that the strength and influence of political power in our lives can threaten our confidence in the future of God's kingdom coming. Can it do that? Daniel had to live through seismic political change. And what he had to learn was that leaders of a nation can make an impact on the future. And it could really seem that at times they really possess full authority. But remember what Jesus said to Pilate, the Roman governor: "You have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above." You have no authority at all unless it was given to you from above. Notice what Jesus' response to Pilate teaches us. First, although Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, he acknowledges Pilate's temporal authority. You see, political leaders in this world are in their position because God has willed it to be so. Even bad political leaders who make decisions that we don't agree with are in their position because that is God's will. So on the one hand, we're to acknowledge the authority of our leaders. Now, how do we do that in our context? We are to pray for them. We are to support them in the good that they do, and we are to obey them as long as what they say does not conflict or compromise the way of Jesus Christ. Now, at the same time Jesus acknowledges Pilate's authority, he holds Pilate accountable. First, he reminds Pilate that his authority is limited by God. You see, political leaders will have an opportunity to govern and to rule, but they will never reign forever. They can't. So he acknowledges that their authority is limited by God. But then to hold leaders accountable also means we are to hold them to God's standards of righteousness. We are to hold our political leaders accountable to God's standards of righteousness, which no government or leader will ever embody. No government or leader will ever embody God's standards of righteousness, because God has one anointed standard of righteousness to reign, and that is Jesus Christ. Only when he returns will his rule be the rule of all the earth that will perfectly reflect God's kingdom. So then, how are we to hold our leaders accountable? We are to pray for them and hold them accountable when their leadership fails to reflect the goodness and truth of Jesus' coming kingdom. If need be, we are to resist them and their policies when they fail to meet God's standards of righteousness. And because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, we are called to resist with deeds of love and mercy, with peaceable acts, to love our neighbors. So you see, we are called as Christians to both acknowledge our leaders, but also to hold them accountable. If we acknowledge our leaders but fail to hold them accountable for their policies and practices, we have failed to show them that we are part of a different kingdom, that we belong to a different Lord. We must oppose all deception and speak truth to power. How else do we show the world that we serve a different master? But if we hold them accountable without acknowledging their office of authority, we deny that God is the one who put them in their position of power. And basically, we're saying that God can only work about his perfect will in the world when the right leaders are in place. And what happens when we make that mistake is we mesh the kingdom, God's kingdom, with the kingdom of this world. God can use anyone to advance his purposes in this world. And what we see from history is that when God's people fail to keep this balance, if on the one hand they acknowledge the authority of leaders without holding them accountable, they end up compromising their Christian witness. And they become complicit in evil actions. But on the other hand, if Christians hold authorities accountable without recognizing their authority from God, they can be prone to use deceitful or even violent tactics to get their way. It's a tension. It's a balance. We're to acknowledge our leaders, but we are also to hold them accountable. And what this tension means is that Christians ought not to find themselves politically comfortable in this world anywhere. Why? Because God's kingdom is not from this world. The fact that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate is a clue to us that we ought not to think that Jesus' way of living is at home in any political party or government. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Whatever political progress can be made, it is always tentative. Look, did you notice that in Daniel 11, the political war between these two powerful leaders, for all their spending, for all their war waging, for all their strategy, at no point did they achieve a lasting victory? At no point did they achieve an enduring peace. As troubling as all this is, God is showing Daniel that this is what happens when the nations of the world try to exert their control. whatever wins they have will not last. Whatever peace that they hope to achieve long term is only short-lived. And what God is showing Daniel is this, that especially in this world, God's people are going to be especially afflicted. In fact, many believe that Daniel 11, 40 to 45 is about a future leader or empire that will wreak havoc upon God's people before Jesus' return. But did you hear, did you notice the last comment about what comes of those who would oppose God's rule? Whether it's a solitary figure or a future power, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Political leaders can make influential decisions in our day-to-day lives. They can even change history. But nothing they can do can change the destiny that God's kingdom is in fact coming. After all, when Pilate sent Jesus to be crucified, little did he know that Rome's greatest display of power, the very worst fate Rome could impose on a person, would be the event that displays that Jesus Christ is the gracious Lord over all the earth. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ doesn't show the ultimate authority of the state, but the triumph of God's love for us. How do we know that God's kingdom alone will prevail? How do we know that that's the case? Because only God can bring all people under his rule from every tribe, nation, and tongue through the weakness of a cross. Through lavish love and mercy, Jesus' throne was a cross, and his crown was a crown of thorns. And from that, he has won our allegiance and love. And his rule extends to the entire earth. Not one life did he have to shed to establish his supremacy and rule. No, instead, he gave up his own life to bring us under his rule. No other leader can lead the way that Jesus does. And that's why our ultimate hope is in him. Jesus' death defeated all the powers that oppose God's purposes for our world. He alone is the anointed one that all governments and nations of the world will one day answer to. Friends, as God's word teaches us, kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. And many times God's people are going to have to live through great hardship. But if we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are joining a kingdom that can never be shaken or will ever be taken away. And this morning we have a wonderful reminder of this great truth as we get to celebrate the joy of Christian baptism. In baptism, a person is publicly declaring their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ above all other allegiances and are joining themselves to his church.